Now just direct your attention to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 through to 7. These are the words of Jesus, and he speaks to his disciples in particular. And this is what he has to say with respect to prayer. He touches on three matters. One is good works. Now he draws attention to prayer, and then he will finally give thought and consideration to the act of fasting. Beginning in verse 5, we read as follows, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." I don't know whether you've heard of a Scottish preacher by the name of Alexander White. His books are still available in different places. He said on one occasion, if you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. And it's just possible that not only men, but also women would be somewhat very self-conscious, a little embarrassed, maybe a feeling of intimidation at such a searching question. If it were put to us, what about your prayer life? And Alexander White didn't have in mind that maybe when you sit down to a meal, you give thanks and say grace. He wasn't thinking of just horrid moments before we go out of the door, jump into the car, or seek to get public transport to work. He's saying, well, what about your prayer life as men? He wasn't thinking simply about ministers, pastors, missionaries, those who are involved in some religious work. He was really asking men, what about your prayer life? Single men, married men, young men, old men. And it applies to the ladies as well. What about your prayer life? We say our prayers, but do we ever really pray? Do we understand what prayer is about? Now, in these verses, Jesus acknowledges the fact that prayer is universally practiced. There may be some exceptions to the general rule, but wherever you go in the world, there is innately something religious within mankind's heart and breast. So it lifts up its voice to the great white spirit, to some superior being or beings, as the case may be. And in this particular section that I read, a segment from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that those that are his, those that belong to him, his disciples, they themselves pray. Because here in verse 5, and when you, my disciples, who I'm addressing in particular, when you pray, and therefore it is a mark and it is a characteristic of discipleship that disciples pray. In the moment of regeneration, when there is implanted within the heart the seed of new life, there is inevitably the cry that comes from that heart that Paul says is the cry of a babe, Abba, Father. We address it. Our words may not be too many, but there is something that sort of relates to this being whom we are now brought into union with through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and whom we have communion with And it is then something quite native, quite natural to us to cry, Abba, Father. Those that are His pray. Are you His? Do you pray? And again, it's more than just simply praying when we gather around the family table at some time during the day, or when we're going out and meeting with others. Do you pray? It's more than praying when the pressures of life fall upon us and we feel as if we've got our back to the wall, we're thrown into a corner, and we don't know what to do, and so, hey, we're down on our knees, and we're going to pray. Prayer is like the air that we breathe. It is something which is to become more natural. There may be those moments, as we shall see, where we set aside times and places for prayer. But then prayer is that which can be offered up as we engage in communion with Him, our God, through the day. Spurgeon himself was certainly a man of prayer, but he prayed through the day over a number of different things which were laid upon his heart. And whether he was in his study, whether he was in the course of visiting, whether he was preparing for something, then he would offer up his own words to the Father on high. But not only do those that are His pray, but those that are hypocrites, they pray. Jesus says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray. There are many things that are characteristic of the hypocrite, which are to be found even within those who profess true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's in the book of Job that reference is made to the hope of the hypocrite. Hypocrites entertain hope that when they die, they will go to heaven. They have a hope. They might sing very lustily and heartily, "It is well. It is well with my soul." But they live under an illusion. And not only do they have a hope, but they also even pray. In the parable which we referred to last week, Jesus spoke of two men, and they went up to the temple to pray. Both of them. One of them was a sinner, very conscious of his unworthiness to come into the presence of God, and he put himself at a distance and would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast and said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But there was somebody else present in the temple on that occasion who was a Pharisee, noted for his religious associations, his commitment to the rituals and the ceremonies of the religion that he professed. He lifted up his eyes and said, "Thank you, O God, that I'm not as other men are, such as this publican. I do this, I do that, I do the other." Both of them prayed. The hypocrite prayed. We read that Jesus said on one occasion that a hypocrite is one who, for a pretense, makes long prayers. He's not short on words. He doesn't necessarily stumble over his choice of words when he prays like some of us do, and we have difficulty sort of expressing ourselves and getting it out, and we're sensitive of those around us who hear us, etc. No, the Pharisee, it's almost like a profession, professional prayers. You can pray because it's part of the profession. You're called to be a minister, you're called to be a missionary, and so on and so forth. And it's just part of the job, belongs to the package, and you can pray. But it's not from the heart. And neither is it from a regenerate heart. But then you will notice in verse 7 that even the heathen pray, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And so they pray and they spin the prayer wheel. And there's a lot of babble and seeming mumbo-jumbo that comes out of their lips. And it's very repetitious, and over and over and over again, the heathen pray. And so you see that there are these classes who actually engage in prayer. So what judgment do you pass when you find that somebody is engaged in prayer? They may pray for a long period of time. They may pray long prayers. They may appear to be deeply serious in their praying. No doubt the Pharisee would have been like that. But he's a hypocrite. Only one out of the three that I've mentioned here really prays. Nothing is said about those who do not pray, not because... Or maybe because even the atheist can't help praying, but the atheist himself prays on occasions when the earth shakes and the ground opens up beneath him. He says, God help us. But they're not mentioned. The atheist is not mentioned. The agnostic is not mentioned. The materialist, the secularist as such are not necessarily mentioned here, but there is something within us which instinctively cries out to something, someone, some spirit. And we cry, oh, my God, help me. Even if we don't believe in God, even if we're not really religious. But of those three that are mentioned by Jesus in these few verses, only one of them sincerely, genuinely, truly prays. Some of you may have the works of A.W. Pink. He's written a well-known book on the sovereignty of God, which some of you may have. And he refers to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and says, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he had many long prayers, but not until the miracle of grace had been wrought within him could it be said that he prayed. As a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he had many long prayers, but not until the miracle of grace had been wrought within him could it be said that he prayed. So you see that there are these persons whom Jesus, or these classes whom Jesus points us out to, or points us to rather. And I wanted to say something about religious appearances. The words of Jesus are a corrective to a hasty conclusion that we may make based on observation alone. People carry their Bibles under their arms. They attend a place of worship. They are able to talk in a pious manner. They can discuss the doctrines of the creed or the confession that they adhere to, etc. And we may make a judgment. Oh, this is such a good man. This is such a godly woman. You should listen to him or listen to her pray. And we make a judgment based upon observation alone or upon what we hear. And Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. We're hasty in our judgments, not only to criticize people at times and point out their wrongs, but we're sometimes very hasty in our judgments when we make the assumption that they are other than what they are. Maybe they're just hypocrites. We need to be better acquainted with each other, get to know one another a little more. When contending with the Pharisees, Jesus said, so you also outwardly, externally appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know, you can put on a show. You can appear to be very fine and respectable towards others when you're in public, particularly. But what do you like when you're in private? What do you like when you're in your own home? In passing judgment, then, we're always in danger of presuming others to be better than they are. Sometimes we are in danger in presuming that they are worse than they are. What Paul said of the Jew may also be said of the professing Christian. Do you remember what Paul said when he wrote his letter to the Romans? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. And we might say he is not a Christian who is one outwardly. Now there has to be some obvious evidence that we are the Lord's. But again, the hypocrite is very capable of learning the script very well and playing the part so that when he comes on stage, he does appear to be very religious, very pious, as he plays his role as one of the principal characters in the drama that is being played out. But when the curtain goes down, and he removes the guise, takes away the mask, and he steps out into the dark of night, he is a womanizer. He is a drunkard. He is a man who really cannot handle his passions very well. And he's completely and totally different to the character that he played on the stage. Religious appearances, that's one thing. But then religious acts. You will see that the hypocrite, he very much is involved in the practice of prayer. Men pray, so do hypocrites, and they love to pray. They love to pray. We find it very hard to pray at times. And I'm not quite sure they're always in love with the actual practice, because it will mean doesn't follow that it has to be this posture, but it may mean that we get down on our knees and the floorboards are hard. James the Apostle, he was known as Camel Knees because of the hours that he spent in prayer on his knees, and his knees were certainly worn out after so many hours, so many days, so many weeks and years in which he was often engaged in the practice of prayer. So it can be hard. But here we find that the hypocrite, he finds it maybe easy to pray. He loves to pray. He's involved in the practice of it, especially in public. That's where he loves to pray, in the synagogue and in the street. Because as we noticed last week, he must have an audience. There must be others around him. And that somehow gets the adrenaline flowing in one sense. And there is motivation and there is incentive to pray because others are hearing him. He's listening to himself and others are listening to him as well. And they love to pray. It's an outlet for him to express himself before others, even with his eyes closed. And then there is a certain degree of passion in this prayer, because I've touched upon it, where we talk about love. Esau himself prayed passionately. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. You know how that afterward, when Esau would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Hypocrites can weep. And, of course, when there is emotion involved, then we may well make a judgment that clearly this is zealous, passionate religion. It really warms us. It's fervent and it's in earnest. But you see, even a hypocrite can display some passion, some emotion. Now, I believe that there is to be more emotion and more feeling than we have in our own congregation and within our own hearts. As Calvinists, we can be very cold. Some people have called us the frozen chosen. And we can be like that. And clearly the Bible speaks of that necessary passion that should mark and characterize the true believer, But you see, the hypocrite knows how to imitate it. You can change the atmosphere. It's an artificial stimulant, if you were, to get something flowing within us that almost looks like the real thing. But it's not due to a work of grace. The psalmist refers to the sailors in a storm, and they were at their wit's end, and then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distresses. And men are deeply moved when possibly they're struck with sickness, ill health, the death of a loved one, or they find that their world comes crashing down around them. And maybe it's a threat to their business, they lose their money, they may lose their house, and suddenly everything is being taken away one by one. They become very passionate. Their feelings are very deep. They cry out to God in their distress. And then when the storm is over and the sea is calm again, then they forget. Until the next storm and the next trouble. And once more they're passionate and they cry out with a degree of feeling. Fear drives us to our knees. We panic and then we pray. In the good times we don't see the need to, and we rarely do pray. But when war drives us and famine and epidemic and drought and other disasters, then yes, we are driven more and more to pray. And then Jesus speaks about the persistence in prayer, which may characterize the heathen and the hypocrite. It should indeed be a mark of the true believer to be consistent and constant and persevering in prayer. But you see, it said even of the heathen in verse 7, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think that they will be heard for their many words." And they may persist in prayer. It is not a foregone conclusion, therefore, that a person who prays or who preaches or practices certain patterns of behavior agreeable to a group, the person who doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, does not watch movies, does not wear cosmetics, does not swear, we can't draw the conclusion there and then, but obviously that person is a believer. This one who studies the law, who attends to the temple and subscribe to the creed, A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. A Christian is not one outwardly alone, but is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. It has to do with the heart. You may have the kind of nose which identifies you as a Jew. You may have a birth certificate and a passport, and it may tell you that you come from Israel and that you are a Jew. But it doesn't follow that you are a true Jew in the eyes of God, because you make your way, as it were, up to the temple, as in those days they would have done, and that you identify with those who are engaged in the religious practices which took place within the temple. It doesn't follow that you are a true Jew. A true Jew is one inwardly. It is a matter of the heart. I remember going to, I think, a meeting in Kalamunda many years ago now. And I believe it had something to do with the question about the Jews and their role and the purpose of God. And there was a lady who was selling some books. But I said to her, well, I was a Jew. But, of course, I wasn't. But I was a true Jew, insofar as God and his grace have brought me out of darkness into his light and made me one with a people upon whom he had set his love. And it wasn't just simply a question of race is a question of grace. And it is that which makes us the true people of God, those who belong to Him. This is not to dispense with or to dismiss the ancient people of God. God undoubtedly has a purpose for the Jews as a people. I don't question that. I don't have any doubts in my mind about that. But a true Jew is one inwardly. And a Christian worthy of the name is one who is concerned about the heart. Well, now, what is the mind of the praying hypocrite? What can we say about it? Well, his mind is a self-obsessed mind. He's obsessed with himself. When that Pharisee went into the temple, he didn't pray to God, he prayed to himself. It was all about himself. Religion is just one way of feeding pride. And people, therefore, find that there's a platform that is offered to them, and maybe there's an opening and an avenue for them to gain an audience under the guise of religion. Being able to be a witness, to give a testimony, to be invited, as it were, to speak. It's a great way of doing many things, because we can don the habit of piety, and beneath the habit of piety, we can engage in conference, we can confer, we can communicate with those similarly of like mind and appear very humble. We can walk in the shoes of voluntary poverty. We can be celibate. We can be known for self-denial and frugal living. We can offer up prayers and fastings, and at the same time pamper our pride and self-esteem, and we bathe, as it were, in the sauna bath of self-righteousness. Surely that was what it was for Martin Luther, before God laid his hand upon him. Martin Luther said he was more monkish than all the monks combined. He did more than they all did. In his praying, in the frugality of his living, in his identification with the cause of God as he understood it and sought to establish merit and good works as a means of him being reconciled to God or being rightly related to God. But he was not a believer. He was not a Christian. He was not saved by grace. And the mind, therefore, focuses very much upon oneself rather than upon God. We are concerned about our own performances more than God's grace rooted deeply in the heart. So it's a self-obsessed mind. And then secondly, it's a socially obsessed mind. And by that I mean that it's the mind that loves society even when it appears to separate itself from it. So you may be an anchorite, as they call them, you may be a hermit, you may be a monk, and you may be a recluse, and you isolate yourself from others around, and you retire to some wilderness, to some desert, and you seemingly are distancing yourself from the world, and you begin to thank God that you're not as other men are. At the same time, you love society. You need, as it were, an audience. Even like Simon Stylites, 30 foot up on a pillar, and he needs, as it were, those around who can bear witness to this man's self-denial and self-sacrificing ways. What a holy man he is. And that's how people come to view such. Now, he is set apart, rather like an actor who's set apart from the audience. But he really wants the eyes of the audience to be upon him. And at the end, he really wants all their applause. And he looks for it. And that's what he lives for. And when the lights do go out and the stage is empty, there's a sort of emptiness within his own heart until the next night. And you go through the whole thing once again. But then the other thing about the hypocrite's mind, it's a spiritually obsessed mind. And by this I mean, he has one eye on his audience, and the other eye is on the Almighty. And he craves the approval of both. Theology is his profession. Ministry is his profession. Religious rituals and research is his profession. And he would like to win the approval of man, and he would like to have the approval also of God. And he is at the center of the universe. And all else revolves around him, and there are those of his kind who are looking up to him, and there is God who's looking down upon him. That's the mind of the hypocrite. He's preoccupied with himself. And that means he's full of pride, and he is full of prejudice. And he can go through the routine. He can go through the ceremony. And he is a man who will indeed pray. Even hypocrites pray. So what are the motives of the praying hypocrite? Well, it is to be seen by others. They love it. They long for it. They desire many things. And it is the love of position. Because you will notice here that Jesus says, when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. They must have a place in which they're able to display themselves. And position is important. Jesus said in Matthew 23 concerning the hypocrites, he said, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi even as others. They love that. They take pleasure in that. They delight in that. Acts of worship, like prayer, can be used as stepping stones to advancing one's ambition, to get noticed, to be recognized, to be asked to assume maybe a leadership role, because no one can be skilled in praying unless you have the practice, and you practice maybe how to pray. It doesn't have to be necessarily sincere. We're told that the hypocrite can sit in Moses' seat and teach. He's got a position of influence, but he's a hypocrite. He longs to be noticed. He longs to have titles. He loves to perform. And so he enjoys the theater as much as the temple, and he's prepared to actually change the temple into a theater so that he can play to the gallery. Now, there are many in the visible church today who prefer the crowd to the closet. That's true of preachers, evangelists. It's true of the church very often in general. Our focus is not upon prayer as a praying people, but upon programs. What can we do? And we look for a new program. Praying is very, very difficult. We find it difficult in this congregation. I know we do. We don't find it easy to pray. If there's something else that we might do other than pray, then we will pray. We'll go out and we'll distribute literature. We'll go door-to-door knocking, maybe. We'll give handouts to people, etc. But to pray is exceedingly difficult. That's why, for one reason, I suppose, the prayer meeting is not the best attended meeting in the church. And not only in our church, but also in a number of different churches. We do need, again, this sort of audience, this society all around us. If you go into the closet, who's there? Just you and God. And I'm feeling very much alone. Well, God is there, yes, I believe he's there, and I believe he's listening to me, but I can't see him as such. So it's much better to go out and to be active and to be seen doing something, because you see you are actually measured in some ways by what you do. It's your activity, it's your contribution, it's your giving. In one way or another. But when you do is what Jesus says here. He says, go into your room, lock the door behind you, and close yourself up with your Heavenly Father. Well, that really leaves me on my own. I don't have anybody to be with me, to hear me, to see me, or anything like that. And the hypocrite must have an audience. And the church of today is interested in entertainment. And if you're going to entertain, you must have an audience. And we think that that's the way to win people. or win what kind of people? Who are we winning? Who are we drawing into the congregation of the Lord? Why is it that though we profess to believe in prayer, we ourselves do not really engage in prayer too much? We prefer the public square to private solitude. We prefer the social precincts to the secret place. And Jesus says here in verse 6, he says, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Who is he talking to? Preachers? Who's he talking to? Missionaries? He's talking to fishermen. Yeah, they are his disciples. That's true. But he's talking to the disciples in general, not simply to those who are called to what some people may refer to as a professional calling. My calling may be different to your calling. I'm not called maybe to be a teacher, a lawyer, a doctor, a bricky, a carpenter like the Lord Jesus himself. I may not be called to that area, but I have a calling from God. And because my calling may not be into the ministry as such, to be a preacher, to be a missionary, what does it mean? That somehow there are double standards? One for me, one for you? You and I are called to go before our Father into the secret place and to close the door behind us and to speak to our Father who is in secret, who sees us in secret, and he will reward us ultimately one day. But we prefer to watch television. It's not a question we don't have time. We have time enough. It's what you do with your time. I'm playing games on my computer. I've got my smartphone out. And that's what I'm doing with it. I'm spending time after time, hours on end, and I am looking at this. And even then, I may be in solitude. I may be in quietness. I want quiet, maybe. But I'm not praying. I'm playing. That's what I'm doing. Entertainment is the in thing. The temple has become a theater. Hollywood is in the business of holy worship. Electronic gear, amplifiers in your face. Christian rock rocks the auditoriums. Where dumbing down showtime, so-called Christian worship takes place. And you can go to the Rocks Church, not very many kilometers away from here. And you can rock, baby, as long as you want to there under the presumption that this is Christianity. And it's entertaining. Come as you are, you can bring your grandmother and make sure she brings her earplugs as well. That's what they say in their advertising. And it doesn't matter what you believe. Come. Come. We're called upon to do something which is very difficult. And in some respects, it is a place for a real withdrawal of the church from the public sphere and the public square. I believe we should go out into it. But the first place where we need is to be in the upper room with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and then to go out into the world. Not only is there a love of performing, but there is a love of profit. You see, the hypocrite looks for a reward. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They want to be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They want a reward. Reputation, recognition, riches. And that's what, in fact, they want. Prestige, position, power, promotion, fame, financial reward, the taste of success in the name of God. Warren Wiersbe said, we worship God because he is worthy, and not because we as worshipers get something out of it. How many people there are who go like consumers, looking for a place to worship in the way that they go to a supermarket or they go shopping and they compare, as it were, the commodities and they compare the prices and they compare what's being offered to you. And And the church itself suddenly begins to change its whole approach and attitude and say, well, look, as managers, if we're going to keep this business going, then we must listen to the customer, we must listen to the clients, we must listen to the consumer and give them what they want. And if we don't, we're going to be out of business and the doors are going to close. And this is the kind of mindset today. And people are wanting, well, what do I get out of it? What's in it for me? I really don't want to go to this place of worship unless there's something in it for me. It's all about me. It's this ego-centered age in which we're living, in which we have been trained and tutored and brainwashed and indoctrinated for so many decades now. Look after yourself, you number one, and see if there's something in it for you. You come here because you've got something to give, not to get. You come to give. What you come to do is to give worship unto God. That's what you come for. That's what you desire. That's what drives you, motivates you. Not a question about your feelings and so on. It's a question about that faith which brings you into the presence of a God who says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Well, now very quickly in closing. True prayer is about, it's not the only thing, but in the context here, it is about solitude. Go into your room and shut your door. There's nobody there but you and God. There'll be no audience, no applause, no journalists, no records kept. It is the act which you will be tempted at times to wonder if it is worthwhile. Would it not be better to busy yourself with things that really matter? Because you see, whatever we may think about prayer and believe about prayer, there's a sense in which we don't really believe in it. That's why we don't pray. We don't believe that prayer works. That's why we don't spend time in prayer. And we feel somehow that we're wasting our time, spending time on our knees. Pray. And what we really should be doing is to be active. We like an active, busy church in which we are all involved. Well, yes, good, fine. But what about this? Where Jesus says, come on, there is this time to get away. Do you remember how often when you read, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus went away into the desert. He went away into the mountain. He was there alone by himself and he prayed before he engaged in the ministry of the next day. He rose up before the sun rose up in order that he might be alone. The place of aloneness with God. And it is the place also where we begin to realize our sonship. Because the Spirit of God implants in the heart the spirit of adoption that we cry, Abba, Father. Do the Muslims ever refer to God as Father? Many refer to God as the Great Spirit or the Unmoved Mover or the Almighty. But it's only the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has the sense of sonship. I'm a son, I'm a daughter, and he is my father. And I'm coming to my father. And he and I are going to talk together. And in prayer, it's a prayer, it is a time when we should be steadfast. Because we're told in verse 7 that when you pray, do not use vain petitions. Verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He'll reward us openly. When? Be steadfast, brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Father will reward you openly. When? If it pleases him, maybe at some season, in some moment of time, he will reward us. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But when the day comes, and time is no more, and the present heavens and earth are just simply torn apart with a great conflagration. When we stand in the presence of God, that's when he will reward us openly. And then meanwhile, I can walk through this world as an unknown, if necessary. And I am laboring, I am working in prayer. And I am communing with my God, not just simply about my needs, my concerns, my cares, but I'm addressing him as the one who is the object of my praise. And I'm pleading with him about the state of the church and the state of society in which we are living. And I'm working. That is a labor. That is a work. It goes unnoticed, unrecorded in the annals of human history. But I'm working. Jesus says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, but just simply go to your room, be quiet, and alone with God. May that be a mark and a characteristic of all of us, for his name's sake.